Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that Jesus is the word of God. Give us ears that are open to hear what he has to say to us today. Amen. I have a dream. A dream that on the 2nd of August this summer, my wife Charlotte and I will be in Italy on the Amalfi Coast in the same hotel, in the same room that we spent our honeymoon in. And that there, having left behind our cares and responsibilities, we'll be living life to the full. It's not going to happen. The flights are about twice the price. The hotel's about four times the price it was when we got married 10 years ago. And even if it was to happen, we'd be too far away from the kids. We've been all the nice places that there are to go around there. It's not going to happen. But I wonder, for you, what living life to the full might look like. Perhaps it's something a bit like that, sipping a cocktail by a beach. Maybe you're a bit more adventurous. It's a trekking up a mountainside or skiing down its slopes. Maybe it's landing your dream job or meeting the person of your dreams or the family finally back together or you breaking out on your own, getting to be whoever you want to be or do whatever you want to do. And so often, there's something almost dreamlike to this idea of living life to the full. It's the stuff of movies, of brochures, of billboards. It is something from our past that we're trying to get back to, or something that lies in the future that we can't quite grab hold of. The house, the city, the country, the career, the promotion, the money, the friends, the spouse, the children. The cause, the calling, the freedom, the autonomy. They never quite live up to our dreams, even when we get them. They still leave us hungry, searching, looking for something more. Why? Well, because we're made for something more. We're made to live life to the full. And that's what we see. In Genesis chapter 2, we see what we were made for, who we were made to be, before it all went wrong. But let's remind ourselves of where we are. With this series in Genesis chapters 1 to 11 that we began last week, we're in the backstory, the prologue to the Bible, the primeval history that explains why God called Abraham, did the Exodus, and sent Jesus. And last Sunday, we saw in chapter 1 that God created everything. And this Sunday, we begin with a title, because that's what verse 4 actually is. The little bold subheadings, mine says Adam and Eve, those are added in far later. It's verse 4 that's the title of this section. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And this title begins the first of 10 big chunks of Genesis, 10 accounts. Each one will be introduced. This is the account of. Most of them are the accounts of people. The next one in 5 verse 1 will be the account of Adam. Chapter 6 verse 9 kicks off the account of Noah. The account of Isaac from chapter 25 verse 19. The account of Jacob from chapter 37 verse 2. But this one is not the account of a person. It's the account of a thing, the account of the heavens and the earth. And like with the others, it's not so much the account of that thing itself as the account of what came from it. In chapter 37, we're introduced to the account of Jacob. But if you know the story, you'll know that it's really the story of Jacob's sons that we read in those 13, 14 chapters. And so this is the account of what came from, what resulted from God's creation of the universe. And it doesn't make for happy reading. But how does it relate back? How does it relate back to chapter 1? Is it the work of a fumbling editor trying to stitch together two very different stories of how the earth was made? Well, I don't think so. And I think the key is in the names. In chapter 1, we were introduced to God with the Hebrew word Elohim. the Lord Almighty, the God of everything. It's a big name, a general name, a generic name for the God of all. But in chapter 2, verse 4, we're reintroduced to God, but this time to the Lord God. And if you know the English Bibles, you may know that those little capital letters for Lord show us that this is the Hebrew word Yahweh, the covenant God, the one who revealed himself personally to Moses at the burning bush. He's still Elohim, big, mighty God of everything God, but he's Yahweh Elohim, the personal and knowable God too. And that's where the focus of this chapter falls. It's a little bit like Prince William's at Children, calling the king Your Royal Highness in public, just as the rest of us would do as citizens of his kingdom. Yet at home, I'm sure they call him Grandpa. Well, so here in chapter 2, we get the story told from a more personal angle. It will have cosmic repercussions, but we get a more personal angle on how that sixth day of creation panned out, of how what's recorded in chapter 1, verse 27, worked out in practice. And as we look at this chapter, we'll see three things about humans. God is very much still the actor, but it's the man and the woman that are the focus in this chapter. And we'll see three things that humans are. The first, humans are created by God. Verses 5 to 14, human beings are created by God. One of the things I love in these early chapters of Genesis, we touched on it last week, is how they weave together the humility of being human with the dignity. And we start with the dignity, because from the second half of verse 4 through to verse 7 is one long sentence in the Hebrew. And it shows that God's creation of humans was in response to a need. According to verses 5 and 6, the earth wasn't quite working. There was vegetation, plants had been formed already, and they were being kept alive by water from underground springs, but there wasn't new growth. And while humans have certainly used and abused the natural world, and continue to do so today, I think this shows there's something not quite right in the idea that we shouldn't intervene in nature at all. We as humans are to do more than coexist with nature. We're to care for it and cultivate it. More on that later. And into this arid landscape in verses 5 and 6, the Lord God puts mankind in verse 7. And if we were in dignity before, we're in humility now. For we see that we are made from the dust of the ground. We're made from soil. Like a child compacting wet dirt together in their hands in their mud kitchen and showing you their sausage. Well, God took dust from the ground and like a potter with his clay, he shaped humanity out of it. And then the breath of life was breathed into us and we were made into living beings. And that phrase, living beings, it's the same Hebrew phrase used to describe the fish. In chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, and the land animals in chapter 1, verse 24. There's a humility here. We're not gods. We're creatures, firmly on the created side of the creator-creature distinction that divides the whole of existence in half. It's humbling. And yet there's dignity too. For immediately in verse 8, God puts the man in a garden. This hints at the purpose we'll see more of a little later. But before we go there, let's follow the feel of the narrative and pause to enjoy this garden. For the writer spends a good long chunk of time, 6 verses, just enjoying the garden. For it is, as we saw last week, a place of order and of abundance. It was filled with all kinds of trees, verse 9, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Only 2 are named, but they were far from the only trees in this garden. There was blossom and fresh fruit everywhere. Part and parcel with God's creation was his good provision. yet there was order too. In the middle stood two trees, the most marvelous tree of life that fills the pages of scriptures right through to Revelation, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, mentioned only in these two chapters, the tree that was for God and God alone, as we will see. There was abundance, but there was also order. And this ordered and abundant garden wasn't just about self-protection and self-sustenance, because we get this strange digression here in verses 10 to 14, all this stuff about the river. I think part of that is to indicate that Eden was a real place. Its location was a mystery, but it had links to locations that Genesis first readers would have known well. But I think also this digression indicates that Eden was to be a source of blessing for the world beyond it. The river that watered it flowed on to water the entire fertile crescent of Mesopotamia. The garden wasn't intended to be a private little enclosure, though sadly that's what it had to become, but a source of blessing to the whole earth, just as God's people through Abraham and now the church have become. God's provision was so wonderful, and the first man's role so passive, for God created humans. And I think one vital application of this is that a fair chunk of our identity as human beings has been given to us by God. It's been written down by God in the way that he has designed us. And though there are great freedoms open to us in the way we use our bodies and live our lives, we don't have the right to remake ourselves as who we may wish to be. And one key way we see that is that he's made us male and female. And maybe some among us who struggle personally with our maleness, our femaleness, many of us will know other people who do. And this does not mean that we must follow every gender stereotype that society presents us with. Woman, put down that hammer. Man, get out of that kitchen. No, far from it. So much of that is a fiction. It has nothing to do with what the Bible says it means to be man or woman. But the Bible does say that God has created us male and female. It's not for us to try to change that. But let us show Jesus' extraordinary compassion to those who struggle in this area, be they Christian or unbeliever. And I think that discussion, a very pressing one in wider society, I think that taps into how, although the idea of God as creator sounds quite simple and easy, we actually find it quite a hard pill to swallow. Because we don't like to think of ourselves as created. We prefer to think that we've made ourselves, that we are the people we are today because of what we have done. I've worked hard to get where I am now, to get the qualifications, the job, the career, the position in society, in the church, in the Christian world that I have. We love the precious taste of thinking that we've achieved things for ourselves. It was our smartness that got us here, our skill. There, we think, lives true happiness. There lies living life to the full. But we don't have to be like that, says God. That cliche, you're only as good as your last game, it is not true. We don't have to manipulate our CVs, our social media, our bodies to convince the world we're winning at life. We don't have to find and build our own garden kingdom. The danger, if we try to, is that we might never live up to our own hype. Or we might reach the pinnacle, only to fall to the gutter a little later. We don't have to live like that, for we are created. We are made by him. And once we've accepted that we're made of soil, not stardust, once we've taken a good, long, hard look and seen how small we are, then we can look up and see how big he is and see that he has made us. He thought each one of us up in his imagination. He designed every piece of our DNA. He knows our loves, our dreams, our cares, and our worries. We don't need to play the comparison game. We don't need to make something of ourselves because he has made us in his image. And if we're in Christ, he has remade us. Though we fell so far in sin, we're now his new creations. His name tag hangs from our hearts. He's declared us very good, and he loves us. As humans, we are created by God. Brothers and sisters, we're not self-made men and women. We're created by God. Second, as humans, we're commissioned by God. Verses 15 and 17. Human beings have been given a task and a command by God. We've been told what we are to do. After the five-verse digression about the river, the writer picks up his thread again in verse 15. And I think verses 15 to 18 are the heart of the chapter. God speaks twice. We'll pick up what he says in verse 18 later. But in verses 15 to 17, we see that human beings are given a two-part commission. First, they're given a task to do in verse 15. They are to work and take care of the garden they are put in. It's simple. They are to garden. Think of the gardener proactively making the soil ready for the seed and the more defensive work of protecting the plants from the elements and from predators. But then when we get to the book of Numbers and the words for work and take care, we see our temple words. They grow in their meaning. They describe the work of the priests as they work and take care of the tabernacle. Humans have been given a job to do. We're to work in the service industry, serving God in his garden here, in his tabernacle and temple later, and through the church and being a blessing to the world for us. It's just another angle on the creation mandate in chapter 1, verse 28. Be fruitful, increase, fill the earth, subdue, rule, and serve God. We've got stuff to do. We're made to work. But aren't we made to rest? What about the seventh day where God rests? What about Hebrews 4? What about Jesus? Come to me, all you are weary, and I will give you rest. But I think we make a mistake if we pitch work and rest against each other. Yes, work has been marred by the fall, but God put mankind to work before the fall. Yes, God rested from his creating work on the seventh day, but he did not rest from all his work. The creation would have ceased to be if he had have done. My Father is always at his work to this very day, said Jesus, and I too am working. I don't think the new creation will be a place only of beer gardens and hot tubs and Times crosswords or whatever it may be for you. I think rest in the new creation means rest from sin, strife, frustration in our labor. I don't think it means rest from fruitful, satisfying, God-honoring work. We've been created to work. And that gives great dignity to our Monday to Friday, 9 to 5, 8 to 6, 7 p.m. to 7 a.m., whatever it may be. Perhaps especially if we don't particularly enjoy what we do for our paid employment and struggle to see much worth in it. This is the task that God has for this season given us to do, and he's honored as we work for him. And it gives great dignity to our care for our children or our elderly relatives, our laundry washing, our repairing of the garden shed, our visiting of our neighbors, or whatever it else is that we fill our time doing. Our work is more than what we are employed to do, and God is honored as we do it for him. And it is again a gentle perspective check, a reminder that as we spend an evening planning a Bible study, crunching numbers on a spreadsheet for church, working through church emails as we give up a Saturday to listen to pastor candidate sermons, or a week of the summer to serve on a kids' camp. We're not fools, as the world would have us think. We're not missing out. We're not failing to live life to the full because we're bound down by this misplaced sense of duty. No, we're living how we've been made to live. We're living life to the full, for we are created by God to serve. We're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Or perhaps, if you're more like me, you can sometimes slip into it being the other way around. You're good at putting in the hard yards in your service, but you can find yourself slipping into self-praise. Aren't I so sacrificial? Remember, I'm only doing what I've been created to do. When you've done everything you were taught, you should say, "We are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty," said Jesus. We're created to serve and to work. That's the task. Second part of this commission is a command to obey in verses 16 and 17. With his abundant and ordered provision comes a command. It's a command with a positive. We often skip that over. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. They were not going to go hungry in this garden. There was wonderful fruit for them to eat. But it also has a negative. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is one tree whose fruit they must avoid. And God warns them of the consequence if they choose to disobey. When you eat from it, you will certainly die. Their lives quite literally depend upon them not letting that fruit touch their lips. God warns them. Why put the tree there at all, God? Why give them the opportunity to fall? It's one of the most difficult questions in apologetics. Perhaps so they have a genuine choice as to whether they would follow God, so they're not just robots, you have to follow God. Perhaps so they might learn the goodness through experience of letting God be God and submitting to him. Perhaps so that the second member of Trinity could be even more glorified as Savior than he already was as Word and Creator. It's hard to know for sure. We don't know why God put that tree there, but we know that he did. And he kindly and lovingly warned them. Think of the patient recovering from an anaphylactic shock, the doctor saying to them, "Do not eat a nut again. Do you realize you have a serious allergy? You might die." But there's no might here. You will certainly die. It's a kind and a loving warning. They have every opportunity to obey and enjoy God's good life in the garden. But obeying his command is the way to life in all its fullness, and disobedience will lead to death. We have a God who commands us to do it his way. I'll leave applying that point properly for next week. We've seen that humans are created by God and commissioned by him. He's given us a task and a command. Third, we humans are completed by God. Verses 18 through to 25. The creation of human beings was not complete until the woman was created to be with the man. Do you see how striking what God says in verse 18 is? After the "it was good, it was good, it was good" rhythm of chapter 1, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." It is not good. Breaks this rhythm. It jars. God has identified a problem. In solitude, on his own, is not how the man should be. Because he's sad, because he's lonely. I think the emphasis falls elsewhere. What the man needs isn't happiness as much as help. The man is not able to do what he has been commissioned by God to do by himself. He can't be fruitful and increase, obviously, But not just that, I think he can't adequately rule, subdue, or serve, because those are the commands that are the focus of his task in this chapter. So God sets out on a search. In verses 19 and 20, all the animals are brought to him, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. The man is still alone. The problem is not solved. So God creates. And he creates not a friend, a son, a colleague, an apprentice, a woman. A woman who is like the man, as he was made from something else, made from the dust. So she is made from something else, made from part of his side. And she's made of the same substance as him. He spots the likeness as soon as he sees her. Here is his blood relative, his bone and flesh relative, to use his terms. She's like him. Yet second, she's also different from him. A very crude translation of the word translated suitable in verse 18 and 20 would be like opposite. She's similar, but she's not a carbon copy. She's not man 2.0. She's different. She's a whole new biological sex. There's an oppositeness to her, to him about her. And then third, she's perfect for him. God brings the woman to the man in verse 22, and he sings for joy. He immediately recognizes that in her is what he needs, the perfect partner to do God's work, the perfect companion for his life. Three things she is, like him, different from him, perfect for him. One thing she is not, inferior to him. Many, tragically, have looked at this term helper and used it to mistreat women. Man needs someone to light the fire, to bring his slippers, to cook his dinner, to lay the table. No. Man needs someone to rule the earth with him, to cover his blind spots, to use her brains, her grit, her gifts, her strengths, to fulfill God's purposes for humanity with him. And so often in the Bible, it is God who is our helper. My father's God was my helper, says Moses in Exodus 18, verse 4, as he looks back. To be created as man's helper does not make the woman his inferior. It makes her, in a sense, like God is to us, to the man. They stand as equals in value, made on the same day, equally in God's image, both vital and precious parts of God's creation. And they get married. There is precious oneness, unity, and intimacy as this first couple joyfully come together. No war between the sexes, no shame in their nudity. That all tragically would come later. And here we see God complete humanity as he creates the woman alongside the man. And the first application of this passage is to marriage. The writer, probably Moses, he makes a big point of this moment. In verse 24, he sort of steps out of the narrative and says to his contemporary readers, look, this is it. This is marriage. This is where it began. This is what it's like. And so although we are now fallen and in sin, I think we're to see something of a template still for today for what marriage is. It's a gift of God. They don't think up the idea on their own. It's a two-person partnership, a partnership of equals, but one requiring difference. One man, one woman. It's a covenant, a lifelong public commitment. And it's about God and his purposes. It's about serving him together better, first and foremost, rather than serving and fulfilling themselves or each other. And of all the verses in this chapter that get picked up later on in Scripture, it's this one, verse 24, that gets picked up the most. Jesus quotes it in Matthew 9 and Mark 10. Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 6 and Ephesians 5. And that shows something, I think, of how important this teaching is and how important marriage is. And there are many things that in good faith Christians disagree upon, many things which are hard to interpret clearly. But I think the scriptures are pretty clear on marriage. It's been marred by the fall, yes, but its fundamental principles remain the same. And I know some in our church are personally and painfully living out the hard truth of obeying God's commands about marriage. If that's you, don't give up. Jesus promises it will be worth it. And for all of us, let's not let this doctrine slide. Let's be filled with love for those who do not live out the biblical teaching on sexuality, but let's in our love not declare good something that God has said is not. Another way in which the New Testament later refers to these verses is in its description of how women and men are to relate to each other in a family and in church family life. Although, as we've seen already, helper doesn't suggest inferiority, it does perhaps suggest some difference in role. And with the man created before the woman and given the commission and the command alone, there's a hint, perhaps prior to the fall, of men and women taking a slightly different role, of men taking more of a leading role in the relationship. And while few would make that argument entirely from these two chapters, it seems to be a more explicit, more specific command in the New Testament, in the letters of Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, in 1 Timothy 2. And I know a number in our church family would not be so sure or would disagree, and certainly this is something over which Christians differ, but it's why for us as a church we call men to be pastors and elders, because we believe that this is God's good plan for the flourishing of both men and women of his church, that men and women together serve in church life with men serving as pastors and elders. Do come and chat to me or any of the elders if you'd like to afterwards, or email the church office for a copy of a position paper we recently wrote on men and women's roles in ministry, as far as we understand them. But this goes bigger. This goes bigger than marriage. It goes bigger than men and women's roles. We know that we don't need marriage to live life to the full. Jesus was unmarried. Plenty of his followers, both then and throughout the centuries, have been. This like-opposite relationship is a pattern for every area of the Christian life, for every relationship we find ourselves in. We are not made to live alone. We're not made to serve God alone. No one of us on our own can fulfill God's tasks for the world. The idea that I am at my most spiritual when I'm on my own, if only I could pray for longer, read my Bible for more time, feel more personal connection with God when I'm on my own, in my room, on my knees, if only that, I would be so much more spiritual. I'm not sure that's quite right. Of course, I would encourage any believer to spend time, as much time as they're able, with the Lord in prayer and Bible reading. But this idea that I'm at my most spiritual, closest to God, most fulfilling his purposes for me on my own, I'm not sure that's how God made us, from Genesis chapter 2. Because the man could not do humanity on his own, and we cannot do church on our own. We cannot reflect the us of a God who is a Trinity, just as a me. We need each other. God has given us each other. There's loads of ways that could apply in a culture as individualistic as ours. One simple one is that if you're on the edge of church life, if you are standing at a distance, get involved. Come on a Sunday evening to a midweek meeting, join a home group, join a team and serve. Open up your life to others and let them open up their lives to you. We can't do this Christian life on our own. We need each other. God has given us each other. We human beings are created by God, commissioned by God, made complete by God. But of course, we know what comes in the next chapter. For 2 verse 4 begins an account, the account of what resulted from the creation of the heavens and the earth. And we know that by the end of this chapter 3 account, things will have been ruined. Human beings will have welcomed sin into the world, And yes, chapter 2 is there to be a parallel account to chapter 1, but I think it's more there to be an awful prologue to chapter 3. Here's how it once was. Here's how it should have been. And we are no less guilty than that first man and woman. It was for our sins as much as it was for theirs that Jesus hung on the cross. But chapter 3 will not be the end. Just as the writer Moses in verse 24 can look to his own human time and say, this is what marriage is supposed to be in my day, even though we've fallen so far, so we can look ahead. We can look ahead to the God who so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Did you hear that promise? In Christ, you will certainly die becomes you shall not perish. In Christ, we have been created anew. We've been commissioned to serve God as his church, and we've been completed with the brothers and sisters that sit around us now and all around the world today and through history. Jesus came to give us life to the full. Let's live it. Let's pause, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Father, we thank you for what this chapter shows us of what it means to be human, of the humility we see that we are to have, and of the dignity we see that we can have. And Father, we are so sorry that through our sin this has been marred. But we thank you so much that Jesus died to save us, that we might be made new creations, that we might be commissioned again, and that we might be completed with our sisters and our brothers around the world throughout history. Help us in Christ by his Spirit to live the lives you've given us to the full. Amen.